Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 41. Because this is a longer chapter, we're going to forego a New Testament reading. But we're just going to read this chapter in full. All right, Genesis 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the 1st 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on 1 stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So, when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Amen. You may be seated. There's a famous line in Shakespeare's play, Twelfth Night, where one of the characters says, "Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and others have greatness thrust upon them." So which one of those would you say was true of Joseph? You might think Joseph was born great, somebody might say, because Joseph was born a great-grandson of Abraham. He was the son of the most cherished of Jacob's wives, loved and honored by his dad above all of his brothers. But of course, that family origin, that born greatness, proved actually to be the context for Joseph's first descent into the pit. His royal robes were stripped away by his envious brothers. And then the next step in Joseph's life is that it looks like maybe Joseph is going to achieve greatness. Maybe those dreams are going to come true through his service in the household of Potiphar, working his way from the bottom of the ranks to the very top. He's serving faithfully, he's receiving a faithful servant's rewards. But then, of course, it turns out to be Joseph's very faithfulness that winds up in him being falsely accused and imprisoned in the next pit in his life, the house of the captain of the guard. But in chapter 41, we finally begin to see the great promise of Joseph's past and the great hopes of Joseph's God-given dreams beginning to be realized. And it happens so suddenly, so unexpectedly, so from Joseph's point of view, kind of out of the blue. So it may be that some are born great, so that some achieve greatness. But Joseph in this chapter clearly has greatness thrust upon him by the mysterious providence and grace of an almighty God, whose timing is flawless, as we see in hindsight with Joseph, but also very much shrouded in mystery when we're in the middle of his plans before that grand resolution that he has in store is revealed. As I've said so many other times today, once again, we're going to try to focus our attention on what the Lord is doing in this passage. And that's why the three headings we're going to use will be, number one, God gives Pharaoh dreams, verses 1 through 13. Number two, God gives Joseph the interpretation, verses 14 to 36. And then number three, God elevates Joseph over Egypt, verses 37 to 57. So easy to focus merely on the human drama of the story. But what ties it all together, what makes sense of it all, is that it's the Lord who gives Pharaoh the dreams. It's the Lord who gives Joseph their interpretation. And ultimately, it's the Lord who elevates Joseph over all of Egypt. That's the thread we're going to try to follow. Now, in many ways, this chapter is what we've all been waiting for, right? For about seven Sundays since we first heard about Joseph's dreams in chapter 37. Of course, those seven Sundays for us pale in comparison to the 13 years that Joseph has been waiting and waiting since receiving those dreams. 11 years of slavery and prison leading up to the day when he met the baker and the cupbearer, and when God supernaturally enabled Joseph to interpret their dreams. But then after the cupbearer's dream came true, Pharaoh restored him to his position. The previous chapter ends by saying that he did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Just a twist of the knife for Joseph. And verse 1 of this chapter then continues that by saying, after 2 whole years, literally it says, after 2 years of days is kind of the Hebrew expression there. And you think about how slowly those days, 2 years of days, must have passed, and how hopeless Joseph's outlook must have seemed, and how very blank any prospects for the future must have looked for him. The best hope that he'd had from a human point of view so far was meeting those two fairly powerful servants of Pharaoh. But then as those days ticked by, those 2 more years worth of days, and still no word came from this man who had been set free, you can just imagine the bleakness of the future from Joseph's point of view. And how even his memory of the dreams that he had had all those years before would have made that future seem even more bleak by contrast. And imagine the temptation to cynicism and despair. Nothing erodes hope more than having those hopes raised and then dashed, disappointed yet again. But then as the readers, we get to see around the corner just before Joseph does. Because the rest of verse 1 goes on to show us that the Lord is still at work, both in ordinary ways and extraordinary ways. All through this time, all through those 2 years, all through those 13 years. And so once again, in verse 1, there is a supernatural intrusion that demonstrates to us that God is still at work. Pharaoh dreamed, it said. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed. And this happens at just the right moment. Just when the time is ripe, just when the fullness of time has come in God's plan, the Lord sends Pharaoh this pair of dreams, just as he sent Joseph a pair of dreams, just as he sent the prisoners a pair of dreams. So there's these 3 pairs of dreams showing that the Lord is working out this consistent and steady plan that Joseph can't really see, but that's very deliberate all through the history. And these 2 dreams of Pharaoh have a common theme. There are these 7 healthy cows and 7 healthy ears of grain, both these natural images of great prosperity and health and life, but both of those sevenfold symbols of flourishing are then devoured, they're overtaken immediately by a corresponding sevenfold image of disaster, of lack, of famine, ultimately. So the ugly thin cows ate up the seven attractive plump cows. The thin ears swallowed up the seven plump full ears. And so in the morning, Pharaoh's spirit is troubled. There's something about these dreams that convinces him that they are visions of extraordinary significance. And so here we have to recognize something further about what the Lord's doing, that the Lord is at work not only in giving Pharaoh these dreams, the Lord is at work in Pharaoh's heart as well. How he is receiving these dreams, how he's responding to them. The Lord is intricately orchestrating all these circumstances. He's directing the actions of one of the world's most powerful men at this time, if not the most powerful, to bring Joseph to the point where he's supposed to be. It's amazing. It makes you think of Proverbs 21 and similar passages where it says the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. This chapter is a great illustration of that aspect of God's sovereignty as the King of Kings. You understand what that means? He's the king over all earthly rulers. They're all under his control and authority and power. And yet that's so often invisible to us, the way that that's working, mysterious, the way that God is working in the hearts of those who hold power in this world. And for Joseph at this moment, he doesn't see any of this going on, not yet, he's about to. Think about the same night that Pharaoh has these dreams. Joseph probably went to bed, same as every other night, attending to his responsibilities, completely unaware of what the Lord was setting in motion that he had been preparing for so long. I love the ending of Psalm 27, where David writes, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And then he repeats the same phrase two times at the end. It says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." King James says, "Wait, I say, for the Lord," when the phrase is repeated. Think of Isaiah 40, "Even youths will faint and be weary, and young men like Joseph shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength." They're the ones who are going to mount up on wings like eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. It's those who wait for the Lord. Paul says it in Romans 8. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, Joseph has waited. And he has waited and he has waited for so long, and he doesn't know why. But that wait is just about to be over. And when he looks back, he is surely going to be able to see, you know, how could it have been any other way? It's true that the Lord maybe could have provided some way out of prison or slavery much sooner, some kind of exit ramp from this highway that Joseph didn't want to be on. But then how would he have reached the destination? If Joseph had gotten released from slavery, released from prison sooner, he would have been out of that trial, but he would not have been on the pathway to being ruler over all the land of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh himself. All of those 13 years are leading to this just right moment for everything to come together. Something to remember when you experience no's and disappointments from the Lord. You don't know what he's preparing for the future. We're reminded of the necessity of all those steps along the way in God's plan, by God's design anyway, when it turns out to be the cupbearer who finally does remember Joseph. So that experience does come back. It does play a role here. The Lord is bringing things full circle. That's the man who finally does recommend Joseph to Pharaoh, as someone who has proven his ability to interpret dreams. And so without being thrown in the prison, Joseph would have never met the cupbearer, and the cupbearer never would have recommended him to Pharaoh. And so You might ask, okay, what about the two-year delay? Why did he have to forget Joseph? And you could think about that. If the cupbearer had told everybody, right, when he got out of prison, oh, I know this guy who just interpreted the dreams, and he got it right, and look, I got out of prison, and the baker was executed. Everybody might have been impressed by that. It's kind of a novel, kind of amazing experience. Might have even gotten Joseph out of prison. But it wasn't going to get Joseph to the point of being second in command to Pharaoh himself until, in God's timing, Pharaoh himself needed a dream interpreted. And so even that those two whole years, that waiting, was evidence that in God's plan, everything is going to happen in its time. And now all of the pieces by God's design are starting to fall into place, right where they're supposed to be. I love the opening conversation between Pharaoh and Joseph in verses 15 and 16. Pharaoh says, I hear you can interpret dreams. And you look how Joseph replies. This is one of the most important verses in the chapter. He says, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." I want to stop there for a moment. What does this tell you about Joseph's character? What does it tell you about his understanding of himself and his calling right now? Think about what a ripe opportunity this would have seemed to be for self-promotion. If any time were a good time to say, okay, yes, now let me show you what I can do. Let me take this chance to prove myself. Look at me. Well, this would have been it of any time in his life. Take advantage of this opportunity. You've got this one chance. It makes me think of the popular song from the Hamilton musical from a few years ago. He's singing, "I'm not going to miss my shot." Remember that if you saw it. But if Lin-Manuel Miranda were going to write a musical about Joseph, that's not what you would hear Joseph singing here. You wouldn't hear him singing, "I'm not going to miss my shot." You'd hear him singing, "It is not in me. It is not in me. God will give the answer." Joseph has no illusion that his ability to interpret dreams is something to brag about, something that he's figured out. He recognizes it's a gift from God and therefore is to be used for God's purposes in God's name and for God's glory. It reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Colossians 1, he says, "Him we proclaim." He tells the Thessalonians, he says, "We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." We never came with words of flattery. Joseph could have flattered Pharaoh here. Just tried to figure out, what does Pharaoh want to hear? I'll tell him that, and that'll get me promoted. Nor, Paul says, with a pretext for greed, something else that Joseph could have done. Just try to milk as much out of this encounter for personal gain as possible. Nor, Paul says, did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. And you see that again in Joseph here. He's not seeking glory from Pharaoh. He's simply going to tell him the plain truth, just as he did to the cupbearer and the baker. The good news and the bad news, just laying it out there. A plain statement of the truth in the name of God, as God's servant and representative. That is Joseph's task, and that is exactly what Joseph does. Listen, all of you, each of you, has a great many strengths that have been given to you by God. And part of growing in Christian maturity is growing in seeing those gifts as gifts. As something that did not come from you, that you cannot take credit for, or that you can't, and this is especially significant for us, you shouldn't demand recognition for. So often we want to serve, we want to do good things, but we want people to recognize it. Right? Some kind of repayment, even if it's only an emotional kind of repayment. Whether we say it out loud or not, our attitude, whenever we serve, whenever we use our expertise, our experience, our skills, whenever we give advice or counsel to a friend, whenever we do whatever kind of work it is that God has given us to do, think about our vocation class, impact here. Our attitude should be, saying, whether with our words or not, what Joseph says here, that it is not in me. It's all from God. God forbid that I should glory, Paul says, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. There's a wonderful statement in Calvin's commentary on this that I want to share with you. Listen carefully to what he's getting at here. He says, this is the first step of wisdom, to ascribe nothing to ourselves, but modestly to confess that whatever in us is worthy of praise flows only from the fountain of God's grace. It's a conclusion that Paul draws from the great doctrine at the heart of the gospel of justification by faith alone in Romans 3, wonderful passage that teaches this. After he describes how desperately short we all fall of God's glory by our sin, and how abundant God's grace to us, that free gift in giving to us the righteousness of Christ that we can never earn. He goes on and he says, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. 100% excluded. No room for taking credit for ourselves or seeking recognition. As you go about serving and using your gifts, the temptation is so strong to want to make it all about you. Like that old Carly Simon song. We're so vain. Think it's all about you, don't you? Something we should say to ourselves. It's not in me. Remind yourself. It's God. He's the one I'm serving. He's the one I want people to see. He's the one I want people to lift up and see as more glorious because of what he's enabled me to be able to, the way I've been able to serve. Joseph, thankfully, displays the character of a man who knows better than to display that kind of vanity. He doesn't think this song is about him. It is not in me, he says. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, the answer that God proceeds to give through Joseph may not all sound quite so favorable. The favor of God is in showing Pharaoh what's about to happen so that he can respond appropriately and save the people's lives of the whole country and beyond. So Joseph explains that God's been giving Pharaoh this special insight into the future. And if Pharaoh acts on this divine revelation, then there is going to be a way for the people of Egypt to survive, to be spared from the 7-year famine that's coming. So those lean cows, those lean ears of grain had the ability to devour the fatness of the cows and the ears that came before them. And Joseph is saying, you need to start saving now for the hard times that are coming. Notice throughout Joseph's counsel that he gives here, notice how God-centered his message is from start to finish. For example, when he says, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Joseph is making abundantly clear to Pharaoh this is something the Lord is doing. He's identifying himself not as someone speaking out of his own cleverness, his own wisdom, his own authority, but as a representative and an ambassador of God who is at work in a special way, a special supernatural providence that he is bringing about over the land of Egypt. Now, part of Joseph's counsel, of course, is that Pharaoh ought to appoint a special official who will be able to oversee all of the collection and storage of the grain over the next 7 years in preparation for the coming long famine. If you wonder, how could they store grain for 7 years without it going bad or something? Remember the very dry climate of Egypt, which is very conducive to this sort of longer-term storage of lots of things, preservation of things over a long period of time, so the seed would be preserved. But he gives us counsel that somebody ought to be appointed. He doesn't put himself forward for that task. As far as Joseph knew, he might interpret this dream, give this counsel, and then just be sent back to where he came from. That's all he had a right to expect from Pharaoh. But that's not what happens. And you see, it's actually Joseph's very God-centered attitude that persuades Pharaoh by God's design. Again, the Lord is clearly active here in Pharaoh's heart, turning it like those waters in his hand to be receptive to Joseph's prophecy and plan for a solution. And because the Lord's at work in Pharaoh's heart, he's convinced of the truth that Joseph is a person in whom is the Spirit of God. As one writer points out, the way that Joseph's God-centered proclamation brings forth from Pharaoh a God-centered response, as he's recognizing the Spirit of God in this man. So Pharaoh sees the clear difference then between the charlatans that make up his little company of magicians and wise men, and on the other hand, the simple, clear proclamation of the truth that he's heard from Joseph as a word from God. And so it is Joseph then that he selects as the man to fill this important post that Joseph has recommended that he institute. "Since God has shown you all this," he says, "there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command." Imagine the shock of hearing this. "You want me to do this? Okay. "Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Who has set Joseph over all the land of Egypt? Pharaoh as his instrument for doing so. It's the Lord. And so instantly Joseph's circumstances are completely revolutionized. Literally turned upside down, revolving from the bottom to the top. Notice, as a couple of writers do, how this transformation highlights certain kinds of clothing that are given to Joseph. Think about how significant this is. Pharaoh gives him the signet ring from his hand, puts on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, put the gold chain around his neck. Why is that important? Not just because these are symbols of royal power. They would be important all by themselves. But in the context of Joseph's life history, remember how the story started with that royal robe that his father had given to him that was stripped away as he was thrown into the pit. Now the Lord is drawing him out of the pit. It literally says that when Pharaoh calls on him. I lost the verse here. Verse 14. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit." It doesn't say out of the prison. It was out of the prison. But it calls it the pit because it's making the connection in Joseph's life's history. His robe was stripped away and he was thrown into the pit. But now he is brought out of the pit, the second pit in his life, and he is being clothed now with royal garments once again. Notice in verse 43, the connection with Joseph's old dreams. The people of Egypt now are going to be required to kneel in respect for his office whenever he goes by. It's going to be some time yet before Joseph's family members kneel before him, although they will, as those dreams envisioned. But you can see now how those dreams are beginning to be fulfilled. He is in that position. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." That's interesting. As we move on to Joseph's life in this new role, to notice the interplay between the way Joseph is ushered into these highest echelons of Egyptian society. He's given an Egyptian name. He's given an aristocratic Egyptian wife. But on the other hand, how he doesn't lose his covenant identity in the process. This is the great danger, of course, throughout the history of the covenant people, that intermarriage with other nations is going to bring about idolatry. This happens with Solomon later. And yet with Joseph, what do you see? He doesn't lose his covenant identity. What does he name his children? He gives them Hebrew names, doesn't he? And in giving his sons these names, Joseph is reflecting on what the Lord has done for him. Caused all of his hardships to recede into the background. When he says, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house," he doesn't mean that he's not conscious of the past anymore, that he's put his family in particular completely out of his mind. One writer suggests this is sort of a figure of speech that we could take to mean all of the hardship that I experienced associated with my father's house. It's kind of the sense that's being conveyed. But what ultimately is happening here is Joseph is expressing that God has so transformed his circumstances that his present blessings are far more present to his attention, his experience, than all of that suffering that the Lord has now relegated to his past. It's behind him now, and he has now experienced a glorious future. Like that eternal weight of glory that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, that on the far side of these light and momentary afflictions, he talks about in the present, in this life. verse 52, the name Ephraim then evokes the idea of Joseph's fruitfulness. God has made me fruitful, he says. Don't miss the connection with the creation mandate from Genesis 1, the blessing there for Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Don't miss the connection with the covenant promises to Abraham that the Lord is going to make his descendants, his offspring, like the sands on the seashore and like the stars in the heavens. In fact, there's another aspect of that Abrahamic promise coming true through Joseph here as well, in a very concrete way. Remember, in you, Abram, all of the families of the earth will be blessed, right? And now what's happening? It's through the faithful presence of this great-grandson of Abraham that the whole nation of Egypt is going to survive. And not just Egypt either, because in verse 57, what does it say? All the surrounding nations who are also experiencing this famine, all of them are coming to Egypt. All of them are coming to this descendant of Abraham to find their blessing in him. That is how grand this purpose is. It's more than just these 13 years of Joseph's life that are coming to fruition. It's the promises to Abraham that have been building up for generations. And now there's another way, the grandest yet in Genesis, that in the family of Abraham, all the nations of the earth are being blessed. It's remarkable. It's interesting, verse 14, how it says, oh, we already talked about the pit. I said that a little bit earlier. I got excited. So as we think back over this, Joseph exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh after his long period of humiliation. It won't be any surprise to you if you've been listening the last several weeks to turn your attention now and try to think about how this experience of Joseph should enrich for us our understanding of what we call the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish that we knew what Joseph's day was like the morning before Pharaoh called him into the royal court, just as I wish we knew a little bit more about maybe what Jesus' disciples were doing and thinking and feeling on the Saturday between the crucifixion and the resurrection. What we do know is that, as with Joseph, God the Father is not going to let his son stay forever in the pit. As David prayed, and then Peter later applied this prayer to Jesus himself, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, Psalm 16, or let your Holy One see corruption. Sheol being the grave. And just as Joseph's very long period of waiting and suffering gave way in the end to this glorious rise to the right hand of Pharaoh, think about how Hebrews describes Jesus' loud cries and tears. Think about his humble entreaties in the Garden of Gethsemane and his humble submission on the cross to the just punishment of God, not for his sins, but for yours and mine. He was enduring there. And how all of that waiting, that those 3 days in the tomb, all of it gave way in the end, as with Joseph, to the bright dawning of the resurrection day. And then after that, that wasn't all. It wasn't just the resurrection, but after that, his ascension and even higher glory to the right hand of God. Not to be second in command to some earthly king like Pharaoh. No, to the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. The exaltation of Joseph is just a foretaste of that. Just a foretaste of the exaltation of Jesus. And now, as with Joseph, it is to the Lord Jesus that all of the nations are streaming in for relief and rescue from the great famine of living in a cursed world under the condemnation of sin, coming to Jesus to have their hunger satisfied and their hearts filled and their lives saved eternally through faith in his death and his resurrection for sinners. It's the good news of the gospel that you've been given a picture of here in the exaltation of Joseph. So, as you go out into this week, remember that it, whatever it is not in you. whatever it may be that you need or that others around you need from you, it is not going to come from your own resources, cleverness, experience, or skills. It's going to come from Jesus. It is not in you. It is in Christ alone that your hope is found. And it is He who can give you the wisdom that you need when you're confused and uncertain about what to do. It is He who can give you rich comfort when you are sorrowing, great strength to bear you up when you are weary. And most important of all, when you feel the guilt of your sin, the way that it separates you from God, it's the Lord Jesus. It is in Him. It is He who will give you the grace of forgiveness and cleansing and healing and restoration. It is not in you. It is in Him. And so let's look to Him together today and always as our only hope, because we trust Him for all of this. And as we trust Him, let's wait on Him then. Because you trust Him, wait on Him. That hope that you do not yet see, waiting on Him to do His perfect will in His perfect time. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, after so many sad parts of the story of Joseph, it's wonderful to read this very joyful part. Lord, we're so thankful for the even greater joy of the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus, for His glory that gives us hope. As we come from the nations to find salvation and blessing and provision from Him, Lord, we do now look to Jesus, confessing together that it is not in us. It is He alone who can give us the grace and the truth and the strength, the wisdom, the comfort that we need. So we look to Him now. We ask that You would keep our eyes fixed on Him through the remainder of this day, this week, all through our lives until You bring us to glory and we see Him face to face. Amen.